We're continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're down to verse 18, which is a continual from the scripture we were quoting and using last week. Verse 18, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, as the sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." But backing up real quick, the whole context was, remember he's talking about what agreement, what social agreement, or what spiritual fellowship has darkness with light and sin and good and so forth. And again, it's rhetorical. He has none. And then he quotes the Old Testament, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Again, because God's Spirit is going in the New Covenant, is going to indwell his people and have a different kind of relationship with them. They're going to be the temple and the Holy Spirit's going to indwell them. He tells them that God expects something different from him. What is it? For this reason, because God is going to dwell with you in a unique sense, and you're going to be a holy temple, a holy priesthood, the body of Christ, the church, he's expecting something different from them. And what is it? For this reason that he's promising this kind of relationship, "Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is impure." Again, he's using the Old Testament words and symbols so they would understand what he's talking about. This is a quote from the Old. And he's telling them that God called the Jews out to be a special priesthood nation among the nations. And all the rules and regulations of what they could eat and what they could not eat, many of the washings and rituals, they all symbolized God's relationship and what he required of his covenant people. And the main thing was they could not live like the surrounding nations. They could not live in gross sin and idolatry. They could not be immoral. They could not be promiscuous. He expected them to be a holy nation. And more so in the new covenant, since of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And again, he had already said in the previous epistle to the Corinthians, that those that were sinning and defiling their body, he asked the rhetorical question, "Don't you know who owns you and who indwells you? And that don't you know that you're the temple of God? And if you defile his temple, he will destroy you." He makes it very plain what God's attitude is. And God gave illustrations and demonstrations in the Old Covenant when he established Solomon's temple. He promised such blessings on the nation and the people and even the heathens who came to pray in this temple and before this temple. God promised to answer some of their prayers and stuff. But he said, "But if you sin against me and you do not keep the covenant and you become idolatrous and immoral and rebel against me," he said, "I will curse this building, this tabernacle, and I will make it a mockery among the nations." And that's just what he did. The temple didn't even last 100 years or so before God had judged Israel. Again, because they went back to the world, they acted like the world, and therefore they partook of the world's judgment that God would inflict on them. So he's saying, because you're uniquely different, you have to be separate. You have to come out from the world and not live and act like the world, and that's what it means, do not touch. They were considered a holy people. Again, I've said the word holiness and holy is used more of God in the whole of Scripture than any other word. And basically, the root word basically meant not only to be pure and upright, it meant to be different. It was not ordinary, not common. It was to be called out from the world. The Jews had to go through various sacrifices and rituals which demonstrated to them that they were to be separated. That's where the word sanctification came in. They were to be separated from the world, and yet they were to be consecrated to God. They were to come out from among the wickedness, and yet they were to be dedicated to righteous living and keeping the commands and precepts of the Lord. So this is what God requires, basically, in both covenants. And he said, if you do this, see, if you understand the context of the whole scripture, if you come out and separate yourself and do not mingle with the sin, what does he say he will do? "I will welcome you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." So we have to understand these are conditions he's laying down. And then we'll see in the Old Covenant as the New, many people are claiming relationship when they are not meeting the conditions of the covenants. So we need to remember this. So when the coming out and the separation from the world is done right, then the Lord will dwell among his people. Thus they are no longer spiritual enemies of God, but they become the children of God or the friends of God. They are referred to as sons and daughters of God. They can call God Father, and in the New Covenant, they can call God Father and Jesus Christ the Lord. He does not permit that to those who will not come out and separate. He does not permit that to those who will not abide in the vine. Remember, Jesus himself said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you to do?" He's saying, if you do not obey me, my commands and words, then you are foolish to address me as Lord, because I do not recognize you as being in my covenant. So see, they need to understand God's conditions for remaining in the covenant. False teachers tell people that there are no conditions. Now, that's because they obviously twist scripture to their own destruction. And if you read all of the covenants of God, they were all based on man keeping certain conditions and abiding by the conditions that God puts down. And if they break covenant, he will break covenant with them. He makes it very plain when he's dealing with the individual. Many people try to accommodate and twist the scripture that says that God's covenant with Israel and the church will stand forever. As the church it will, but not as the independent and the individual. The same in the old covenant. God had promised he was going to do certain things to the prophets, through Moses, through Abraham. But he never promised that to the individual Israelite. If at all, if you understand scripture, it says though the children of Abraham or the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. He himself was saying the majority of those who profess covenant with God were not going to be saved. Even Jesus in his parable, he said that many from the nations would come to this light and they would enter his kingdom, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out. It meant that the Jew that claimed to be in covenant but did not abide by the conditions of the covenant, God would cast them aside as being worthless. This was the very reason God extended, and we would say organized, the spiritual church, was because the Jewish nation, after so many generations, proved themselves to be faithless, rebellious, and continually unloyal to God. Therefore, he chopped most of the branches off, and he grafted the nations in. And again, he warned them, the Gentile church, he warned through Paul. He said, and unless you remain and continue in his goodness, you shall be cut off also. Makes it very plain, if no other scripture was written, that the conditions to abiding in Israel or the conditions for abiding in the true church were based on remaining in God's word, and that means to obey and be led of his spirit. There were no unconditional covenants. It's foolishness. God's attitude toward the old and new was, you know, if you deny me, I will deny you. You know, if you do not abide in my covenant, I will cut you off from the covenant. It makes it very plain for those who want to know the truth. Okay, we're moving on. And this is a continuation again, even though it's a chapter starting here. Okay, because God will be a father to you and you will be his sons and daughters, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Okay, he says, therefore, again, for this reason, what reason? We have the promise of God to be his children and friends if we come out from the world system of evil and the devil's influence. The promise of his being a father to us, and him indwelling us by his spirit. Again, those were conditions for that. He, the apostle, seems to be reminding those Corinthians that had mingled with the idolaters to cleanse themselves from all the defilements of the flesh and spirit. They had mingled too far. They had joined too much with the world and its system to where they began, whether they knew it or not, they were beginning to give duty and honor to demons. They were participating and sacrifices and rituals to the degree that God was not pleased with it. Again, they were committing idolatry, and therefore he was warning them they had defiled themselves, their whole being, by doing this. And so he's reminding them that they need to cleanse themselves from all of this defilement. Idolatry being a sin of the spirit, a worshiping of a false god. He tells them to cleanse themselves. Again, we say how? He's told us in his writings, we cleanse ourselves when we confess our sins to God and repent of them and ask for the Holy Spirit to cleanse our heart and conscience from sin. This is how we do it. We confess and repent is the standard. And again, the quicker a person does this, the better. If he does not, certain things follow. Okay, and if a person does do this and comes to Christ, our high priest, then the Holy Spirit cleanses the heart from the consciousness of sin and from the sin itself. So this is judging ourselves before God, and before God will take it upon himself to use a sterner rod of affliction or severe chastening. That's why we find the scripture, when it speaks of individuals and God's dealing with people, in old and the new, the word is always repent quickly. Now, this speaks of God being long-suffering in that case. When sin is brought to the forefront, he does not waste weeks and months with the person. You do not find that in the new covenant. When Jesus threatened one of the churches in Revelation, he said, repent quickly, lest I remove the lampstand, lest I remove the Holy Spirit from you, you'll not be a church no more. That's what he threatened them with. And he said, if you do not repent quickly. Again, Jude or Peter writes to those who had fallen in, listening to the false prophets and those who became false. He warned them, he said, you will bring upon yourself swift destruction. It doesn't mean that physically they were going to die. It doesn't mean that God actually may not do anything in the outward. He would kill them spiritually. Why? He would cut them off of and cut them out of the church. He would cut the branch off. And this is what he implies. For various sins and gross sins, he will do this. He will not tolerate. There is no Christian who lives in fornication and adultery for weeks and months and years and is still as a Christian before God. That's a false teacher confirming a liar in his sin, because the scripture does not teach no such doctrine here. And so again, he always gives the warning, given illustrations of how he will deal with these people in the case. And this is the case he's going to come to later. He's going to remind the Corinthians about the fornicating, incestuous man that was having an affair with his stepmother. And Paul rebuked them sharply that they had not immediately removed this man because he refused to repent. They'd gone to him, and when he said we weren't going to change, they didn't waste no time with long suffering and patience. When they did and they didn't act, God reproved the Corinthians for the sin in this matter. He said, you put that wicked person out of your midst. You don't have no dealings with him anymore. See, he was talking about big matters. He considered big matters. And he wasted no time in saying, get rid of the leaven. A little leaven will mix through the whole lump. By you allowing this, it'll spread through your whole church that you permit wickedness and gross sin. And by doing this, God himself will remove the lampstand eventually from that church. And again, we have several illustrations of him threatening to do this. So continuing on, if we judge ourselves again, we do not come under the more usually severe judgment of God. Unless it is repeated sin and people are just giving lip service and confessing, but they're not truly repenting. Otherwise, God will take it upon himself to deal with harsher measures, and the harsher measurements of affliction and judgment and inflicting sorrow have the intention of causing the person to repent and get right, or to drive them away. That is God's intention. As with Laodicea, I would that you would be hot or cold. And he's saying in certain cases he's going to force the issue and cause a person to go one way or the other. So again, the longer and deeper one goes into sin, the more severe will be the dealing of God to get one to turn from it. Yet after a while, God will not make or force the person to repent. He will come to a decision that the person enjoys his sin and does not want to be a Christian anymore, and he will cut that branch off from the vine. Thus, the Hebrew writer warns one not to hate the severe dealings of God and rebel against it. Again, if one hardens and continually rebels against God's correction and refuses to conform to his will, then instead of holiness replacing sin, God will cut the life off from the vine. If you want to see a principle, and these principles still apply, go to Proverbs 29. We'll probably come back here later on in a lesson. But for right now, Proverbs 29:1. He who is often reproved, it means what? The person is in this sin often and is not really dealing with it properly. He may confess his sins, but he's not doing anything about it. We have a lot of that. It says, he who is often reproved hardens his neck. Now, let me go deal with this as a spiritual thing. This is what unrepentant sin does in a person. It causes them to resist God's dealings. The stiff neck implies stubbornness, willfulness, and rebellion against God. It was attributed to King Saul and God's dealings with him. He says, he who is often corrected or reproved, that means for his sins, and he hardens his neck. Again, if you do not yield, that's what it produces, a hardening, a resistance, a despising of God's dealings. He said, he will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Notice the word he uses here, suddenly, he will be destroyed. It will be instant once God deals with it. It will be as Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, what happened to them. It was instant and there was no time for repentance once God began to act on the matter. And notice the last part of this verse 1 here says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're spending a lot of time here because if people studied the scripture, they would understand a lot about what God requires and how Christians are to live and in what attitude it is to be lived in. Completing holiness is more clearly what it means. Finishing the work of chastisement. If you cleanse yourself and deal with your sins and judge your sins and they are removed, then what happens is instead of sin being there, purity and holiness replaces it. This is supposed to be the end result of God chastening and dealing with those who are not quick to deal with these matters. To complete holiness is to allow any chastisement of God needed to get the person back on the way of holy living. For without practical righteousness, and this is what it's talking about, the writer is not speaking of any spiritual position or some hypothetical position that many people link to. You know, they go too far with the scripture. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Let me tell you a little secret. You're not seated with Christ in heavenly places if you're living in gross sin. You're lying to yourself and you're believing a lie and it's going to lead you to destruction. Again, those things do not apply to the person who does not conform to the practical side of Christianity. Again, that is a faith that is dead, a grace that is dead, that does not have any practical fruit or works to follow it. Therefore, as the Apostle James would say, can that kind of Christian faith or Christianity save you? And it was a rhetorical question. His implied answer is, no, it will not save you. So again, we need to get back to the practical side. So it is to produce practical righteousness, which again is right living and the right lifestyle, holy living. The Hebrew writer clearly states that without this practical righteousness, this holy living, no one will see the Lord. If you understand what that means there, unless you want to stretch it and twist it, it simply means if no one will see the Lord, they will not make it to heaven without practical holiness. So if a person claims to be a Christian and he is a liar and a thief and he's immoral and that's his lifestyle, he will not make it to heaven. Scripture makes it very plain. This was why the Apostle John said, if we know the Lord is coming and we know that he is pure, then we purify and keep ourselves pure. For when he comes, he says, we will not be disappointed. Some translate the word ashamed, but in practicality it means we will not be disappointed when he comes. Those people who are not morally upright and living righteously in a practical way before the Lord, they can say, Lord, Lord, all they want. They're going to be highly disappointed, for when the Lord comes, he shall appoint them their portion with the hypocrites. He will consider them evil and not Christians. So see, we need to get back to the practical side of Christianity. Doctrine is great. Theology is great. And all of our formulations and our understanding of Christian teaching is wonderful. It is valueless, though, if it is not acted upon. Again, as I said before, we have to have active grace, not passive grace. We have to do what Jesus said. He said, do you hear my words, and do you understand them? And the disciples said, yes. So mentally, they gave assent to Christian doctrine and to what Jesus said. And he said, but blessed are you if you do them, implying you will not be blessed if you do not do what you understand. If you've been given the truth and you believe the truth, then you had better act on the truth. Otherwise, again, it will avail you and I nothing in a practical spiritual way. Okay, this completing holiness must be done in the fear of the Lord. See, again, the fear of the Lord is often used, and it has a place to play when God is chastening someone over their sins. There's various trainings and disciplines that are not simply because of sin. We find that with Job. Job's testing was not because of his sin. It was actually because of his righteousness, and he was the holiest man on the planet. It wasn't because he was sinning that he was dealt with in that manner and tested. But many are chastened because of their sins, and God expects a certain response, and there better be a little fear in the Lord. The scripture says it's by the fear of the Lord that men depart from evil. See, many lying shepherds go, well, we don't want to scare anybody, and we don't want to talk about hell. Then you're lying to people, because God has never changed his view on sin. If you're an unbeliever or a believer, sin is sin to God, and he says the person who sins ought to fear. Because, see, they don't know how long God's going to extend grace and whether they're going to be cut off in their sins. He's given them no promise. You cannot find one promise in the Scripture that anybody in the Old or New Testament that God said to them, I'm going to let you sin so much because you're my child and because you're in covenant. You find no such teaching in Scripture. Actually, you find the reverse, that God expects more of those who are deeper in the covenant, and he will tolerate less certain things from them because they should know better. So we need to understand, again, there is, again, completing this holiness in the fear of the Lord. We went here recently, but we'll go there again. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, Paul is speaking even to the Hebrews who are being tried and tested, and some of them were being chastened by the Lord. He said, we are receiving a kingdom. He's speaking mainly of the future kingdom, the final kingdom of heaven, that the overcomer will inherit when he's run his race and he's remained faithful to the Lord. He says, but since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. It's interesting. Anything can be moved in this world, but not in the next. It's permanent. He said, let us have grace. Some say, let us give thanks, by which we will serve God and worship him in an acceptable manner with reverence and godly fear. It's interesting the word he uses here. But he doesn't stop here. If they want to understand what reverence and godly fear is, there's an element of being afraid of God or sin in this state here, which is true. For verse 29 completes what he's saying. For our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, we must understand godly fear. We must fear to sin and displease God, because the consequences of that, he has no special people. If a person enters in to a life of sin, being a Christian, the word of God in Ezekiel is still valid. Again, I'll paraphrase it. God said at any time, a people or a nation, and applies individuals, he said if they turn from their wicked living and they repent, that's what it means, and live righteously. He says if they die, you know, their wickedness will not be remembered anymore. He's saying if the very day that a wicked person turns to the Lord and commits himself to follow him, and something happens and he dies that day, God will consider him right with him, and he will not look at his past sins. But he also says, on the other hand, he says in the day that the righteous person, meant the one who obeys the covenant and follows the Lord, he says in the day that he sins, and it applies gross sin, and it says, and if he dies, he said God will not remember his righteousness, and he will die in his sin. So that ought to give some people a little godly fear to think that they're special. They're not. And we have illustrations in both covenants to prove that God sometimes takes people by surprise as an example to other people. But do not play with God's grace. You don't know how far, and you don't know when God says, I will shut the door. And again, Paul himself has told us, quoting God, God himself said, you know, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. And we find this in both covenants. So that's why the apostles warned, and Jesus himself, about swift action when it comes to sin. Because in the time that you are not repenting and you're remaining in that sin, you're under no promise of protection of the covenant. And anything can happen to you. And God may not directly do it. He may just simply let it go on. As we've said before, Jesus said, do you think the 18 people who the tower fell and killed one day, do you think they were notoriously wicked people? And his implication, he says, no, they were not. But you shall likewise perish if you don't repent. He's saying your life is living by chance and fate and is not under the control and under the protection of the Holy Spirit if you're not walking in the covenant. See, that's what he's telling them. So this grace working will, again, make the Christian's life and service acceptable to God. The Father will receive us by grace, again, his choice, his favor. He's revealed what his general character is, that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked or the backslider. He intends for them to change. But again, there are no promises given of how long he's going to tolerate them in their sin or what actions he will allow the nature and the natural events to occur that he will not interfere with. So by faith in Christ, our high priest, we can, again, receive the ability and strength not only to be forgiven, but to live righteously before the Lord. This godly fear is a reminder that God is a consuming fire. Now, in the context of the Hebrew writer, many people like to change this, again, because they don't like the severity of the word. They like to think, well, he's talking about his holiness. No, he's not. That scripture is a direct quote from Moses writing in Deuteronomy, and God has just said, if you turn away from me and you go into idolatry, I will consume you as fire. He's speaking of his wrath on those who continue in their sin. And this is the same way it's to be interpreted in this writing here, that we are to serve God with reverence and godly fear, for he is a consuming fire. He will not tolerate certain things, and he will spring forth in judgment at times, and sometimes quicker than people think, because they don't understand he's already been patient and long-suffering, and they think they're getting away with something, because he does not act immediately. But when he acts, he can act very swiftly, and then that person does not have time, nor does God give him time, to repent and get right. He has decided now's the time to deal. Okay? So this is what he's talking about. This godly fear is a reminder that God is a consuming fire of judgment and wrath against sin. And this, again, verse refers mainly, again, it was quoted from the time when God promised to destroy all idolaters, those who would not worship him properly. Again, this was a national sin often with Israel. And so the Hebrew writer, again, uses the words to warn Christians to be acceptable to God, who one day will be the judge of all and a terror. And that's the word that's often used. People don't like that word either. A terror to the wicked at judgment day. Some people don't like the translation that Paul used. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And many writers have tried to water that down instead of looking at the whole context. It's not the terror, basically, of the believer warning people, knowing the terror of God's consequences. No, there is a punishment, and there is a stricter judgment that Ezekiel and James, both books, tell us about ministers and preachers and teachers, that they're going to be held accountable for God for not presenting the gospel properly when they're supposed to. But what Paul is referring to, that we know in the terror of the Lord and his wrath and judgment against the wicked and the sinner, we persuade men. We try to persuade them to turn to the Lord before it's too late, that they can come to him now as he's offering grace and he's offering to be their Savior, where when judgment day comes, no offer is going to be extended. They will meet the terror of the Lord, his judgment and his wrath upon all wicked beings. So that's what he's talking about. And again, I state and I remind you and myself that since we Christians are to receive a permanent kingdom and our service to God must be, again, with reverence and awe or godly fear. We must be in Christ. We must be practicing righteousness and purity at his coming. Anyone in any other condition, sinners, backsliders, which are lost, they will come under this consuming fire of God's wrath. That's the warning that the Apostle Peter said. It's better not to have known the Lord than to turn against him. Again, that's why the Apostle Paul could say, I will do whatever it takes to be found in Christ Jesus having his righteousness in me and not my own. Why? Because it will not stand the judgment of God. Self-righteousness and sinful attitudes as the Pharisee will hold no water before God's pure judgment. Okay, moving on. Look at verse 2. He changes the thought somewhat. Again, Paul does this offering because he's answering various questions. He's dealing with certain problems. So after he finishes certain areas, he just goes right into something. And it's harder for us sometimes. Again, in this book, it's easier because we have the first epistle. So we find this with other epistles. People say, well, why don't he explain? Because he didn't see no need to do this. And God was just using at his general illustrations of various sins and things and what the answer to these problems are. So again, they understood why he was doing this. And he didn't repeat the problem. He simply gave them the answer or his opinion at times on these various matters. So verse 2 and 3 says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Again, he's dealing with their responses and some of the problems they had in the church with Paul and with his dealings with them. The apostle reminds the erring ones that his main object was not to condemn them, but to instruct them in goodness and love. It's always the response of the carnal, the wicked, and a person in sin usually, to resist correction, whether it comes from their conscience or whether it comes through a minister or a Christian and trying to enlighten them. They immediately put up a wall which reveals that they're not ready to deal with their sins and they're not willing to acknowledge their sin and deal with. This is a dangerous situation, but it's very common. This is why the world often hates the Christian, because the Christian is to live a moral, upright life, and his very lifestyle condemns them and makes them uncomfortable in their sinful life, and therefore they do not like the Christian presence for doing this to them. Those who found fault with Paul, often as backsliders, and those in sin do, they attack and slander those who try to correct them in sound living. And so Paul had the same problems with some of the Corinthians. But we'll find the majority of the leadership did comply and responded, and Paul's going to commend them for that. But there was always those in these areas that were still resisting his apostleship and slandering him behind his back because they did not want to deal with their sins. The apostle reminds them that neither he nor his messengers to them ever did any spiritual wrong to them, nor corrupted any in any Christian principles. He's letting them know that anybody I sent to you, they didn't covet your silver and gold. They didn't try to get an advantage over you, and this is simply what he's doing. He reminds them, again, that his helpers never misused them in any way, you know, implying that they were, again, not merchandising them. They were not trying to rule over them for personal profit, again, for their own glory or praise. He tells them to make room in their hearts for him and for his followers. In 6:12, he told them that they were restrained in their own hearts from having real fellowship and that it was not on his part that there was this separation. He really goes right back to them. Look at verse 12. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. So he was putting it back on those who were misreading Paul and finding fault. He was saying the problem is on your side. It is not on our side. And so you need to deal with this, is what he's telling them. So what happened was they actually were being separated by their sins and not seeing that it was not Paul alone they sought to separate from, but it was the Holy Spirit in him and in his helpers that made them uncomfortable and would prevent fellowship, a unity of spirit and fellowship. They could not have proper communion if they did not correct their errors. So he's letting them know that the problem lies, that he, as an apostle and workers, they are willing to have fellowship with them, and they want to have fellowship, but they will not fellowship with their sins, nor can they. Okay? And so this is what he's talking about. So he insists that he has not sought to get rid of them, but in Christian love, as a spiritual father, is seeking their spiritual best. Even Christ to the Laodicean church, if you'll remember, who were dying spiritually, and many of them were already at that point, Christ did say to them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, repent therefore. So Christ still goes after the lost sheep, the wandering and the backsliding, to offer them hope, forgiveness, and restoration. Yet he cannot and will not and must not receive those who will not confess and repent of their sins and separate themselves from the devil's camp. You will find it is not true. This is the lying, unconditional love that many false teachers teach people, as if this unconditional love of God is going to save them. It is not going to. See, the unconditional love of God is shown even by Jesus saying, as many as I love, I rebuke and I reprove. He did not love their sins. He told some of them they're already naked and he was going to vomit them out of his system. But in the general goodwill and benevolence of God, he's telling them, I'm still offering you grace to turn and get right. That's why we were given a high priest. That's why the world was given the Son of God to offer them this. But again, this is not the unconditional love that guarantees the salvation of a sinner or a backslider. God's very nature, the closest you can get to the unconditional love of God, is the very nature of God is benevolent and has goodwill, and in his very nature, he has no malice nor no pleasure in the punishment and the death of wicked people. So that's the closest you're going to get to the unconditional love of God because it's a part of his nature. But this does not lay aside God's holiness, his judgment, nor his wrath toward those who refuse his grace and his overtures. So again, if people were told that, see, most people and false Christians and people of the world, they want to believe in an unconditional love, somehow feeling it's going to save them and get them to heaven. It will not. And see, that's the lie. It has misrepresented the whole nature of God. God is gracious in this life. Scripture says he is patient and he is long-suffering, and that's his basic nature. But it also says under the old, and it's implied in various places anew, God himself said he was kind and gracious and long-suffering and forgiving. And then he added, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting their sins upon them. He makes it plain that grace and mercy does not go on forever. You know, that even God's patience, long-suffering, and grace comes to an end. It came to an end when Noah entered the ark and God shut the door. Not one person after that was ever going to be saved on the planet. They will be drowned. Once God shuts the door, that's it. It means grace is over. Let's take a break here.